Mike, please come and preach the word.
Our text for this morning comes to us from Matthew 28 and also Acts 1. And I'll read those together. So you can open your Bible to Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Also, you can turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning to hear your word proclaimed, we pray that you would open our hearts to the things that you would have us to hear from your word. May your hand be upon your servant as he seeks to proclaim that word to your people, that all might be edified, all that might be brought closer to you, and that you might be glorified in our worship this morning. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the mission of the church? What is mission? We use this word maybe a lot of times in church. We talk about home missions and foreign missions and missions trips and missions conferences, missionaries, right? But strictly speaking, if you look in the Bible, if you have a concordance, you look up the word mission, you won't find the word mission in the Bible. So what do we make of this word? Now, sometimes people talk about, for example, about the mission of a business or mission statement of a business. And that is a statement which defines what that business is there to do. What is its goal? And if you need to know anything about business, you're probably aware that there are many businesses that start out doing one thing. They do it very well. They're successful. And then they start becoming enamored by all the possibilities of other semi-related things and other lines that they can expand into. And then before long, these businesses become bloated, unfocused organizations that are inefficient and start getting eaten up by their competition because they don't know what their core business is anymore. They don't know exactly what it is that they're there to do. So what is the core business or the mission of the church? Now, I speak of the church here. I'm talking about it as an organization as a whole, not of each of her individual members considered separately. Each individual member of the church may be appropriately involved in all sorts of legitimate businesses and organizations and clubs and activities. And each of them might have their own kind of mission or goal. When we look at the church as an organization, as an institution, what is she here to do? What is her mission? I'm going to ask this question several times, but not going to give you an answer quite just yet. But this is an important question. For example, if Pastor Hostler came to the session of the church, the leadership of the church, and he said, "You know, discover these days that people really like to eat hamburgers. And I have some skill in making barbecued burgers. So I think, you know, in place of, you know, much of my teaching ministry, all this teaching that I do in preparation for that, I should continue to be supported by the church so I can spend 20 or 30 or more hours a week making hamburgers in Christ's name and giving them out in Christ's name to the community here in Naples. And in doing so, we will raise the bar of burger making in this community here in Naples. Some of you might be saying, well, you know what? I have Pastor Hostler's burgers, and they're pretty good. And maybe even a little bit better than the sermons on a whole. Maybe this isn't such a bad idea. Although I'm sure that's not the case. But anyway, regardless of the quality of his burgers, I'm sure, that this is a bad idea. Of course, it's true that the Bible does speak of tent makers like Paul, who are ordained ministers or preachers who have a trade besides their job in the church in order to provide enough income for themselves and for their families, or when the church does not have enough funding to provide for the pastor, or if there are some very specific strategic reasons for doing such a job. But the situation I described is a bit different there. Why not have a pastor flip burgers full-time in Christ's name? Maybe more people would come to church for the burgers. Why is this a problem? Well, the issue really is about what the mission of the church is and what it is not. The mission statement of your local burger joint might be to make the best burgers in town for the price that every family can afford. That's a good mission statement for a restaurant, even one owned by a Christian, presuming that they wanted to honor Christ in their business. But that's not the mission statement of the church. So I ask again, what is the mission of the church? It's not enough to simply say to glorify God, because while that's true, it's also true of a burger joint owned by a Christian. So this morning, I want to consider what the mission of the church is and what the church is not by considering these few passages in the Scripture. I have a little problem. My computer just crashed. But that's no problem.
Just wait here for a second.
You know, I've always had nightmares about this happening, and it finally happened. But I usually use it. I have a version of the sermon that's a little edited, but still has the text there. But my written copy doesn't have the edits to make it short. So anyway, I'm sorry about this. So now we've already read the text. From the Old and New Testament that speaks a bit of the mission of God's people. We looked at one in the Old Testament and two in the New Testament. One in Joshua 1 and two in the New Testament, Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1. We've already read these texts, so I won't read them again. But I want to call your attention to some similarities and differences between these passages when the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I'll go through these quickly, but we'll refer back to some of them later on as we proceed. First of all, in these passages that we've read from Joshua and Matthew and Acts chapter 1, at this point, these points of time, a transition in the leadership of God's people after the life and ministry of an important leader has occurred. And a commission is given to the new leadership, which includes going and doing something with the teaching that has been received by the prior leader. The territory into which the new leadership and God's people should go is clearly defined. There is a promise that the Lord will be with them wherever they go. There is the assertion of the Lord's authority into the area where they must go. A kind of kingdom is to be established. Power is promised for accomplishing the mission. And interestingly enough, someone named Yeshua is involved in the transitions. Now, Yeshua, interestingly enough, that's a Hebrew word we translate as Joshua in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament. It's actually the same name in the original languages. So, of course, as we look at this, as to contrast these passages, in one case, Yeshua, or Joshua, is the new leadership and has just been passed the baton of leadership by Moses, and has become the new leader. And then in the New Testament, Yeshua, or Jesus, passes that baton of leadership in a way on to the disciples. And yet, of course, Moses is dead. His body remains in the grave and in no way continues to be the leader of God's people. But Jesus has risen from the dead, and he is seated now at the right hand of the Father. And so he continues to reign over the church, even though, in a sense, he's not physically present. He's not physically present with us. And so he doesn't lead us in the same way as the pastor does exactly. In terms of what's specifically stated in these commissions, the first emphasizes doing all that has been commanded. The second, teaching people to do all that is commanded. Now, obviously, the Old Testament spoke much about teaching. You had to teach what was in the Scriptures. And, of course, Jesus is commissioned to the disciples to teach them all that he has commanded them. So, of course, that involved doing something as well. So it's not to say that there's a complete difference here. But in terms of what emphasized in the different commissions in these passages, one emphasizes doing, the other teaching people to do. The command of one is to take possession of land or the mission field through military force. The other, the command is to make disciples. The one to lay waste the nations living in the designated mission field. And the other, to make men and women of the nations their friends and followers of God through baptism and discipleship. One mission begins outside of Israel and works inward towards Jerusalem, whereas the commission Jesus gives in Acts 1, the mission begins in Jerusalem and works outwards towards the ends of the earth. And what are the reasons for these contrasts, and how does that inform us as to the nature of our understanding of the mission of the church today? Now, if someone says, well, this is an Old Testament, New Testament distinction, well, that's correct, but we need to ask what and why this distinction. You know, a theological book I'd like to write, if I ever had time, which I'll never probably have time to do so, if it hasn't already been written, something of this nature would be, if I give it a title, it would be The Failure of Man and the Triumph of God in the Gospel. I'm certainly not the first person to have similar kinds of ideas for a book or sermon series. Part of what I'd like to point out is that while the Old Testament is full of gospel promises that point to the Messiah and are full of offers of forgiveness and mercy and grace and the love of God, the Old Testament history also points us out to this fact that all paths back to the Garden of Eden, to any kind of paradise, to any kind of utopian society, are blocked by a flaming sword. There's no way back. They're all except for one, and that's the path to Christ and his redeeming work. At best, all of these things that we find that the stories in the Old Testament, the things that happen there, they point out that man fails again and again and again. He doesn't ever quite reach up to perfection. And therefore, there is a need for the triumph of God in the coming Messiah. Now, at the beginning of Joshua, the people are to take possession of a land that's flowing with milk and honey. There was a kind of hope here of finding a better life than that which they left behind in the wicked land of Egypt and the barren desert where they had wandered for 40 years. Now, Egypt and the wilderness only brought Israel hardships. But this new land that God had promised to the Israelites as they left Egypt, it held out the promise of new opportunity, a new start, where the people of God could live in freedom from governmental oppression and possess the natural resources necessary to flourish as a God-honoring people and a culture. They simply need to get out of Egypt and cleanse Canaan by wiping out the inhabitants living there. And then even God here promises to give them power to accomplish and establish this new nation, a new theocracy with God as their king, Jehovah as their one and only king, if they only obey him. That's sort of the catch, isn't it? Now, on the surface, at least, this land and the society that was promised to them seemed only a few steps away from a return to paradise. It was just one problem. You see, the Israelites, they were sinners as much as the Egyptians and the Canaanites were. And so by fleeing the one and wiping out the latter, the Israelites would still not be able to enter into any kind of sin-free, curse-free society that was not filled to one degree or another with all the same problems that they thought they were fleeing or cleansing away with the sword. You look at the history of Israel and it bears this out. The Israelites were sinners and their nation became full of idols and all kinds of wickedness just as the nations that they had left and wiped away before. So it's no surprise that Israel's campaign over Canaan did not result in any near perfect society that was eternally flowing with milk and honey, because Israel, just like those people, were sinners. Now, if I had time, we could examine many different ways throughout the Old Testament history. Some ways that people pursued a better life in this world were commanded by God. Some were forbidden. We could see how in the Old Testament history these things have been tried again and again. And while they may have met a certain amount of worldly success and have a certain value in and of themselves, they've never been able to bring mankind back into proper relationship with God, with their people, with the world that he lives in, and even himself. None of those things in and of themselves could rid man or society of sin, and therefore all roads back to paradise, to Eden, to any kind of utopian society, are blocked with a flaming sword. All except for one. The path that leads to the cross, to Jesus Christ, and only in the new heavens and the new earth, where sin has been completely wiped out, will a new Eden be found, a new perfect society, a new place of paradise be found. The kings and the rulers of this world and all the power of the sword that they possess, the laws and the constitutions of the governments of this earth, all artistry and technology and science and wisdom and family relationships of the people of this world, no matter how useful and wonderful they may be in their own place, none of these things can redeem mankind or fix his most fundamental problem. That in the Old Testament, people made use of many means in seeking a better country here on earth. This, in part, was decreed by God to demonstrate the inadequacy of these methods. For example, God commanded the sacrificing of goats and bulls on an altar that could never atone for anyone's sins. Also, God commissioned Joshua to lead the people into a promised land, which would never be a place of perfect peace or unremitting flowing of milk and honey. And what does this all have to do with the mission of the church today and our topic of our sermon today? Well, first of all, the church should not fall back into the old way of mission that we see represented in the commission to Joshua. And you see, until the time of Pentecost, the apostles tended to fall back into this error, and you can see that in Acts chapter 1:6, where they ask about when the kingdom would be restored to Israel. And then they're still thinking of a political mission of deliverance from the Romans. You know, if we could just get rid of those pesky Romans, and have our country back, all our problems will be solved. So that was their mission in their mind at that time. We see that there was and is, however, a better way of mission given to the church by her Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, the church does not have any business being a military conqueror like the ancient Israel was, or trying to bring the world into submission to Christ by coercive force, or by executing everyone in the world who does not profess the Christian faith. But more subtly, the church, strictly speaking, as a body, as an institution, is not commissioned to be a political, scientific, medical, artistic, or commercial institution. Now, since the commission, which was given by Joshua to the law of Moses, involved the entire nation of Israel and constituted her as a political body, the commission touched on all these kinds of things, and at least in a limited sense. And you can see in the Old Testament history, you know, the military, the politics of the nation, the commerce, the artistry of the nation being developed in Israel. But now, while certainly it is the case that each individual Christian, each of you, has a responsibility to carry out whatever calling that the Lord has assigned to you with excellence and with to the glory of God, whether it be a member of the military, as a government leader, as a doctor, or an artist, or a scientist, or a truck driver, or even a burger flipper. The church, as an institution, does not, generally speaking, oversee or financially support such endeavors, because that's not the church, the mission the church has been given. So the reason it would not be appropriate for the church to afford a pastor to be a burger flipper is because that's not the church, the mission the church has been given to do, to make burgers or to raise the bar of burger making. Any more than this to engage in military campaigns, establish political bodies, art or social service centers, or hospitals. Now, of course, Christians as individuals do engage in these kinds of labors. And it is appropriate for them even to form bodies outside the church that these kinds of activities can be done in a Christian way. But we have to think now specifically, what is precisely the mission of the church? What is this new way of mission that Jesus has given to his disciples? The answer simply is that he commands the church to make disciples. If you look at the Great Commission, you know, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, if you look at that in the Greek language, you find that there's only one verb there, which is in the imperative mood or voice. You know, maybe it's been a long time since you've studied grammar in grammar school. Maybe that's an unfamiliar or forgotten vocabulary. But imperative voice or mood, that means when a verb is in a command form, right? Now, in Greek, there's lots and lots and lots and lots of Greek verb endings. When you go to seminary, you have to study Greek. You have to memorize all these things. And it's very clear when you look in the Greek at a verb if it's a command or not. There's a specific ending that tells you that this is a command. And there's just one verb that's in the command form, and that is the command to make disciples. Now, there are three other verbs that are what we call participles. Another fancy word that maybe you've heard before but can't remember what it means. But anyway, it's a verb which is not acting like a verb, but is acting as an adverb, describing the central verb, explaining how it is that disciple-making should be carried out. And those three verbs are going, baptizing, and teaching. So how do we go about this making disciples? Well, going into all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. And if you go on and read the book of Acts, which, you know, of course, follows the giving of these commissions, you can see the history of the early church. You can see the early church carrying out this commission by doing these things. And so let's take a look at these three aspects here quickly. First, as I mentioned earlier, Joshua's commission was limited to the land of Canaan. That's where he was commissioned to go. And that was where they were to establish this kingdom. But the Great Commission, it says, it begins in Jerusalem, but it goes to the ends of the earth. It encompasses the entire world. And this means that not only must the church be conducting outreach or disciple making here at home, but the church must be ever seeking to extend the reach of the gospel to places and people groups who have never heard the gospel before. You know, although Old Testament believers were called to be a light to the Gentiles, little of this really occurred until Pentecost, until after the Great Commission was given. Second, the church is to baptize. Now, rather than seeking to do violence to the bodies of the objects of the church's mission, whether in military combat or by circumcision, those outside the church should be who come to Christ are to be brought into the church through bloodless baptism. The church's goal is not to exterminate unbelievers, but the making of believers by bringing them into the church through the washing of baptism. And thirdly, the church is to teach. And this is where I particularly want to focus our attention. Specifically, it says we are to teach all that Christ has commanded. Now, it's interesting in this order, going, baptizing, teaching. You might say, shouldn't we go teach and baptize? Don't we teach people about Jesus and they come to faith and then we baptize them? Well, certainly that's the case. We don't go around promiscuously baptizing people who have no idea about the faith of the Bible. No, but if you think about it in your life, where do you receive most of the teaching that you learn during your lifetime? Is it before you're baptized or after? Disciple making doesn't end at baptism or end at conversion. It really sort of begins there. So if we're talking about all of what Christ has commanded, this is going to take a long time to teach somebody. It's a lifelong endeavor. Disciple making doesn't end at conversion, but it continues in one's whole life. So what did Jesus teach? Well, Jesus obviously taught the Old Testament. He quoted from the Old Testament scriptures again and again. We have evidence of that. And he clearly respected that body of literature. In the New Testament, we have the recording of the message that Jesus has taught. And we have under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the expansion of his teaching by the apostles and the application of that teaching in the letters to the churches and individuals. And so what the mission of the church specifically is, therefore, is the teaching of the whole Bible. A general education or teaching other things besides what's in the Bible may be something sometimes it needed in order for people to be able to read and understand the Bible. But the work of the church is to make known the contents of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ, not geography, science, art, mathematics, literature, foreign languages, engineering, and so forth. And the church should teach and preach that gospel unapologetically. Now, some might wonder, why this? We collect so much money, expend so many resources on the teaching of one book. Shouldn't the effort and the resources of the church be put to more helpful, more useful ways, like trying to fix the problems of the world, such as finding cures for diseases and resolving international disputes, advancing technology and cleaning up the environment? The simple answer is that the church is the one institution that God has established whose central objective is to proclaim the life-transforming message of the gospel. You know, in our service, we quoted from Romans 1 earlier, and Paul, when he wrote those words, he may have been considering some similar questions when he explained that his motives for wanting to go to Rome and preach the gospel there was that he might reap a harvest among the Gentiles there by preaching the gospel. Because he knew that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. You know, it may have seemed at the time to many people to be a useless thing for Paul to go and preach in Rome. They might have said to him, Paul, why do you want to do this? Why do you want to trouble those Romans with your Jewish religion? The Romans have their own religion. They have their own way of life, their own culture. They don't care much about Jews. Look what they did to Jesus. He was Jew and they crucified him. You're going to preach a message about the Romans crucifying him? That's only going to get you into trouble, Paul. And if you happen to make some convert, you're just going to bring trouble to them as well. If you want to go to Rome and help them, go help them build an aqueduct or something like that. Don't go and preach the gospel there. That's not going to help. But whatever benefit there might be in doing some of the project in Rome, advancing some political agenda or new technology or the arts, nothing can compare to the benefit of advancing the simple message of eternal salvation through Christ. And as you look at the book of Acts, you can see how it is that the church carried out the proclamation of that gospel. You know, the apostles and the other leadership of the early church promiscuously proclaimed the gospel wherever they could find an audience. And men like Paul and Barnabas, they went, you know, the past tense of go, you know, go to all nations. They went to the ends of the earth to bring this message to a world on its way to hell. Through the preaching of the gospel, disciples were made and they were baptized and then they were organized into worshiping communities, into local churches. Part of the organization of the church is involved training up of new leadership to carrying on the teaching and sacramental ministry of the church, of making and growing disciples into disciplined local churches. Now this is what we see in the book of Acts. We do not see a social gospel agenda of cultural transformation or the establishment of other organizations and institutions. Now, some of these things might have gone on at this time if they were carried on by individual Christians or what we might call parachurch organizations. Well, this would have been totally appropriate. But what the Bible records for us in Acts and in the epistles is that church carrying out the Great Commission by going, by teaching and baptizing or the administration of the sacraments. I mean, we know that they conducted the Lord's Supper. That's clearly recorded for us in the New Testament. So that was part of what the church was about. So this brings us to a question. Can the church as a body ever engage in other labors besides that of work and word and sacrament? Well, it's a complicated question. We have to be very careful when going endeavoring into those things. You know, when a church has an opportunity to minister to people who maybe who in need, for example, this is that we have precedence in the Bible for doing so. But we have to be very careful when we engage in these kinds of activities. There's a very fine line because it's very easy for the church to get off of its central focus, forget its core mission, and become very absorbed in these kinds of other activities. So, historically, the church has often lost track of a real purpose, her core business, when she's tried to oversee and bankroll large projects like hospitals and political organizations and universities and the like. But again, it's a complicated question. In Acts chapter 6 and other places in the epistles, bear witness to the fact that church did provide, you know, diaconal or material assistance to at very least those inside the church who are in need of material assistance. In James chapter 5, verse 14, it mentions specifically elders of the church being called to pray over the sick and anoint them with oil. Some commentators argue that this should be translated applying salve to them. In other words, administering some form of rudimentary medical treatment. Now, even if this is not the case, there's ample evidence from the New Testament that the church should be concerned for the physical welfare of her members. And if the church is to be concerned with the physical welfare of her members, is it a stretch to say that the church should be concerned with the physical welfare of those outside the church that they might express in deeds to the love of Christ? It's certainly seen that the action of Christ and the apostles expressing the compassion of God to those who he's calling to faith, demonstrate that Christians ought to have such concern. The New Testament repeatedly emphasizes that Christians need to be concerned with the poor and the oppressed. But the church as an institution must walk a fine line when engaging in physical and material assistance. If the church helps someone materially such that he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul, then the church ultimately hasn't helped this individual all that much. And so the church must never lose sight of her mission to spread the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. Now, what about, for example, I'm going to talk about in after the service about using a program that makes use of teaching English to do outreach. Like in China, we do this. So can the church do this? Can we have people working and teaching English? Well, it's a complicated question. But in China, part of the reason we use this is so that people can obtain a visa to labor there. But also, it provides us with an opportunity for members of our mission team to interact with unbelievers as a means of doing friendship evangelism. Now, our mission team members need to be constantly vigilant and circumspect to discern whether or not their primary objective is to spread the knowledge of the gospel of the English language. Teaching English in China has been a critical means in the past 20 years for many missionaries in China to gain an audience for Christ. And while this may seem to be a bit of a stretch, part of going of the Great Commission is looking for ways to go to unbelievers, to have an audience with them and to share the gospel. And this may include physical relocation, but maybe it can be applied a bit more locally as well. And this is where maybe I can be a bit more direct in addressing you as a congregation. And the mission of the church is not just something in some faraway land like China or Uganda or Japan or something like that, or Haiti, but it's something here very local as well. And it's something that each of you should be involved in more ways than one. Now, most of you are not going to be pastors or elders or teach in some kind of public way. But each of you can evaluate where you have gifts and interests and think about how you can go into your own communities and workplaces and find opportunities to build relationships and to gain an audience for Christ. And at the very least, be inviting people to church and to Bible studies. You know, recently in the New Horizons, which is our church or denominational magazine, there's been some good articles about the church's outreach that involve the lady or the non-ordained leader people in the church. And especially last July, there was a good one by John Shaw, which I would encourage you all to read if you haven't read it already. No, it's true. The church does not oversee or bankroll your labors at work or your hobbies at home, nor should ye. But that does not mean that they're not important means by which you may take part in carrying out the Great Commission. Now, first of all, in doing your job, in serving your family and community, or interacting with others in your hobby with humility, integrity, and excellence, you adorn the gospel that you profess. Secondly, if you live out your profession of faith, it will be apparent to others that you have a hope which is different than others around you. And that will prompt them to ask you, why do you have that hope? Where's it from? And that will give you opportunities to share about Jesus and to invite them to church and to Bible studies. Now, thirdly, if for some reason you have little opportunity to interact with unbelievers, you can always pray for those who do have such opportunities. And the gospel is the power of salvation because it directs your attention to the fact that nothing that you can do as sinners, including your evangelistic activities, can save yourselves or anyone else. Salvation is all of the power of God. Unless God empowers you and chooses to work in and through you, all of your efforts will fall flat. And so God's people must constantly be on their knees pleading for that power that they might succeed in Christ's name. And so that brings us full circle back to the central mission of the church, making disciples by the preaching of the gospel, teaching people to observe all that Christ has commanded. It is a central mission of the church because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that matters ultimately. Men are sinners and weak and helpless to save. All of man's efforts, all of your efforts, no matter if they're political or scientific, economic, medical, technological, artistic, cultural, culinary, none of these things has the power to give eternal life. Now, you read in the newspapers today about a lot of scary things happening in the world. And you get frustrated also by the seeming incompetence of world leaders to do what seems so obvious they ought to do. You get frustrated by this new tax and this new law and this new regulation, and you just want to go out, grab somebody, and change the world. The culture and life of the Western world seem to be ever in decline and filled increasingly with brazen perversion that meets with the approval of the masses. And you just want to say, let's go take out the bad guys and pass and uphold a bunch of laws that puts an end to all of this mess and punish all those wrongdoers. Now, as helpful as some of these suggestions might be, if you implemented them, and as important it is for you as a Christian to take seriously your civic responsibilities, be good stewards of this world, at the end of the day, if Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land, an acceptance of a divinely inspired constitution for Israel and the Mosaic Law, if that could not get anyone back to paradise, to Eden, to a land flowing eternally with milk and honey, neither will anything we do in and of ourselves bring us back to Eden. So long as there are men on earth, this world will be filled with sin and corruption. And that's why you, as a church, must hold forth the gospel unapologetically as the one hope for men living in a sin-cursed world and pursue the mission of the church of discipleship. Trusting in God's grace, pursue that mission with your entire being. Jesus Christ, the joy of man's desiring, the God and creator of the universe, came in the body of a man, lived a perfect, sinless life, and died a sinner's death in place of all that believe in him, that they might not die, but have eternal life. May his name be praised, and may his kingdom come, as you, his people, carry out the mission of his church. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess before you that often we have erred, that we have sinned in trusting in ourselves and our own ways, and failed to look to you as the King of your kingdom, the King of your church. Father, we pray that you will forgive us and enable us by your Spirit to go forth boldly with your gospel, that many might hear and believe and be drawn into your kingdom, drawn to this church, that your church might be built up, that many might be saved, and that as we spend eternity with you, Lord, there will be many with us that you have used to us to draw into that kingdom. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.